I love every Sunday seeing this stampede of little children make their way across the front. I love that display of joy. I thought about yelling myself coming up here to the pulpit. This is a joyful gathering we have here at Oakhurst Baptist Church because we come together to be reminded of the joy that's been given to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's bow and pray as we come to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, we pray for your help this morning, that we would hear your word and that we would receive it by the power of your Holy Spirit with joy. Lord, as your people, we have every reason this morning to rejoice. It's all by your grace that you led us to repentance. Lord, that you led us to turn away from our sin, brought us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, all by your grace, through faith in him, but in a life of joy that you've set before us, the joy of knowing you now and forevermore. So Lord, we pray you'd use this word this morning to prepare us today for that great day that is coming when we will stand before you. We pray that you'd equip us as your people and prepare us this morning. Lord, we pray for any who are here this morning who do not yet know you, that you'd use this time to lift up your Son Jesus and his beauty and his power and his might, that they might repent and believe in him. And Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity you've given me this morning, the privilege to preach your word. I pray that you would use this time to bring yourself honor. Help me to preach faithfully. Help me to preach what is true and what is right and pleasing to you and helpful for us as a church, that your Son Jesus would be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas is about good news. That's why we can gather with joy together as a church on Sunday mornings. In Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds who were out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you what? Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This good news that Christians celebrate and proclaim at Christmas is based on historical facts. But don't let these facts become something that's so familiar to you that doesn't lead you to deeper faith in Jesus. Or, even worse, that you're so familiar with the facts of the story of Christmas, the facts of the good news of the gospel, that all it is you're familiar. And you never come to repentance and faith in Jesus. Now let's be clear, these are facts that we hear and we rejoice in and sing at Christmas. It is a historical fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was sent down to earth. It's a fact that he was conceived by a virgin. It's a historical fact that the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would name this baby boy Jesus. His name meaning Jehovah saves, for he came to save his people from their sins. It's a historical fact that Jesus went on to live the perfect life in perfect obedience, honoring God in all that he did, perfectly loving his neighbor as himself. All of his miracles that we see recorded in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, facts. When he came across funerals, dead people came back to life, fact. He demonstrated his power over creation by walking on water, fact. He fed 5,000 from just a few loaves of bread and fish. Fact. Everything we see here recorded in the Gospel of Luke, history. And all those miracles pointing to the ultimate work that Jesus came to do. It's a fact that he laid his life down and died on the cross. It's a fact that he was physically buried. And it's a fact that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended up to heaven. The right hand of the glory of God is where he sits on a throne right now, this morning. And it's a fact that Jesus will return to earth one day, hopefully soon. This is all good news. But don't stop at historical facts, lest all it is that you become familiar with them. Or lest all it is that you're a Christian, but you got this. You've heard this. You went to church, took new members class, and passed it. Let it be something more than just a familiar story. What are you supposed to do with all this good news? How are you to respond to the good news about Jesus? That's what Jesus teaches this morning. In this passage in Luke 13, we'll look at this morning. Here we'll see that the good news about Jesus must bring repentance. We've been singing about that so far, about a God who calls us, who calls sinners to come to Him, to repent and believe in Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, if you haven't already done so. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 of Luke 13, continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. If you want to use that Bible in front of you, the best way to stay engaged in the sermon is to open up a copy of God's Word. We'll be on page 872 in the Pew Bible, page 872 in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. And if you want to use that Bible this morning, and if you don't own a Bible at home, take that Bible home with you today. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to own a copy of God's Word. The main idea that I want us to see in this passage, here it is in just one short sentence: God's patience should lead you to urgent repentance. God's patience should lead you to urgent repentance. We get a chance this morning to meditate on the character of God, His patience, His mercy, and His kindness. We also see the proper response we are to have to God and His character as He's revealed Himself in Jesus: urgent repentance. Now, in this section of Luke, Jesus continues to address the crowds in Israel. So last week, we finished off chapter 12, and we saw Jesus calling people to recognize and see the signs of the times, that you might settle your account with God the judge before you stand before Him. Now, chapter 13, I recognize in our Bible, there's a new chapter number there. It starts off verses 1 through 9. But this continues the same thought, the same message. And the idea here is that the time to get ready to stand before the judge is shorter than you may think. And there's an urgent need to repent and be ready. In today's passage, Jesus addresses two disasters that happened in Israel. And He uses those terrible events, along with another parable about an unfruitful fig tree, to warn the crowds gathered in Israel to repent of their sin against God, and be ready for the final disaster of God's judgment is surely coming. Jesus came to bring good news, and that good news must be received by repentance. So in Jesus' teaching this morning, we see themes of God's mercy, God's patience, and how it is that we all are to respond. Well, as we consider this passage, a good question to ask yourself: are you ready to stand before the Lord on that last day? Are you ready this morning? Spiritually, is your heart ready to stand before the Lord? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you been made right with God? And Christian, to ask the question: by God's grace, He's filled you with the Holy Spirit. How is it that you are preparing for that day? How is it that you're sitting under God's Word today, asking for His help, asking for hope that would prepare you today for that great day that is to come? Well, in this passage, there is a tone of warning. So we heard, as we heard it read earlier. So I want to break down this passage with that same tone, two warnings that I want us to understand here in this passage. The first, in verses 1 through 5, don't delay repentance. That's the first warning: don't delay repentance. And there's a second warning. I'll repeat all this as we go through: don't presume upon God's patience. Don't delay repentance. Don't presume upon God's patience. Let's consider the warning that we see in verses 1 through 5. Don't delay repentance. In this section, Jesus addresses two disastrous events there in Israel that tragically took people's lives: a massacre and the collapse of a tower that killed a number of people. Terrible tragedies, and both of them were sudden and unexpected. And now we see in verse 1 that these events were brought up by the people in the crowd. And it seems like the people want to know: did these terrible, disastrous events happen as a result of God's judgment on these people? And judging from how Jesus speaks about both these situations, it seems that the people gathered there, they thought the victims were to blame. That somehow they were bad people who were guilty, and therefore this bad outcome came onto their lives. So consider that. do bad things mainly happen to bad people? Let's see how Jesus addresses that, starting in verse 1. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So the first event, it has to do with Galilean worshipers who were making their way to the temple there in Jerusalem. This likely would have been at Passover when they were coming to offer sacrifices. And they were there with these sacrifices, all the while Pilate, who was the occupying Roman governor of the region of Judea, had them killed. This was a massacre. And you see the gruesome detail given there that in being killed, the blood of these people mixed in with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing. Now, the thinking of the people gathered there in Israel went something like this. Bad things happen mainly to bad people. It was a common way of thinking back then, and still sadly today. I mean, commonly today, people might think the opposite of it. That the presence of prosperity must mean I'm blessed. Good job. Relationships are going well. I must be blessed. So good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. It was a wrong way of thinking back then. It's a wrong way of thinking right now. It's not a true or right way of thinking. It's certainly not biblical. Look at verse 2 where Jesus corrects this way of thinking. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, if you read through the pages of the Bible, there's a lot of teaching on suffering. Now, there's different types of suffering. So what we see here is certainly not exhaustive in the realm of suffering. A very specific type of suffering, a tragedy, is described. But even here in responding to a tragedy, this isn't the sum total of how a Christian should respond to tragedy in terms of being exhaustive. Jesus has a specific aim. There's much that we could say about suffering as you look through the pages of the Bible, that God gives comfort to his people in suffering, that there's hope that he gives in Jesus through suffering, that he gives the power of his Holy Spirit to all of his people that would cause us to persevere through difficulties and hardship and trials in life. It's also true that all disasters and all tragedy can be traced back to the curse of sin with the fall of humanity back in Genesis chapter 3. So we have a framework we can operate from suffering. And I would encourage you, read more about God's work through suffering in the lives of his people in the pages of the Bible. Here we see something very specific where Jesus helps the crowd rightly interpret this tragedy. He tells them very plainly this massacre did not happen because those people were somehow worse sinners. So no one alive there in Israel was morally superior to those who suffered tragedy. And Jesus rightly wants them to use this occasion to look inwardly, to judge themselves, their own hearts. Rather than making judgments about the victims and their hearts, they need to judge their own hearts. They need to consider their own readiness to stand before God. Now, I think at least one takeaway here is that when we see tragedy, and we'll see it, some of you know the pain and the bitterness of seeing tragedy in your life. A loved one that you've had to say goodbye to, who died at a young age. Maybe you just received hard news from someone who came home with a bad prognosis from the doctor. We certainly know what it's like to experience national tragedies on small levels and big levels. Think about the amount of violence. The murder rate in Charlotte this year, one of the highest years of murder rate that it's been in the last 8 years here in the city of Charlotte. There's a lot to mourn. There's a lot to rightly be bothered by. And when we see tragedy of many forms, it's a good thing, at least one response, to reflect on the brevity of your own life, the certainty of your own death, and the necessity to repent and believe in Jesus Christ before you die, before you take your last breath. Death is an enemy. Death is a terrible thing. As Christians, we don't celebrate death. We celebrate the one who died and came back from the dead, the one in whom we have victory over death, if indeed we put our faith in him. But death itself is a terrible thing. But the worst thing that can happen to someone is not dying a tragic death, The worst thing that can happen to someone's not dying young. As terrible as those things are, the worst thing that can happen to someone is dying in their sin. Dying and going on to face the judgment of God's wrath against sin. And therefore, everyone must either repent, which means to turn away from their sin, or Jesus says, perish, face eternal destruction. In verses 4 through 5, Jesus mentions a second tragic event, and it comes with the very same point. Look at verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the only place we see both of these tragedies recorded in the Bible. So Jesus was obviously familiar with this tower that collapsed, killing 18 people there in Israel. And again, the crowd wrongly concludes, well, hey, it wasn't just that they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. This must have been judgment. Now, they knew some right things about God. They had some good theology there. They knew that God was sovereign. They would affirm that God was a judge. That's kind of how they were getting there. Like, well, God's in control of everything, and God's a judge. But then they had an interpretation that was clearly wrong. Well, somehow these people were worse offenders, meaning debtors, which is another way of saying sinners. Well, the sudden and unexpected deaths of those killed by that collapsing tower, it should serve as a warning to all people. That's what Jesus does. Points them to themselves. God's judgment for sin is coming. It will be sudden, but you should expect it. You see, tragedies demonstrate how life is but a vapor, that we're here 1 minute and we're gone the next. And death reminds us of just how fragile life really is. It's easy at times to think wrongly that you're invincible. Life is going well. You're getting your college degree. You're working towards job promotions. Family's growing. Relationships going well. The city of Charlotte is a place where a lot of people are winning, or at least it seems. A lot of prosperity here. It's easy to get caught up and eyes fixed on that and not recognize what truly is the need in your life. And together, these two disasters, which clearly interrupt any sense of prosperity, right? Something terrible like a tower collapsing would cause people to pause. Just like if you remember, many of you were alive at 9/11, you remember most likely where you were when you heard that terrible news. You remember what you felt. You probably remember the people that you were with. I remember it was my first year in campus ministry. I was living up in Greensboro. It was before Carrie and I were married. 2001 was before wireless internet. It was dial-up, right? I had just moved into a new apartment, so I didn't even have internet yet. My roommate went to the bank. That was back when you actually walked in banks. And he saw a TV playing, came back and said, "You're not going to believe what happened." And so we walked over to campus, and we went there to watch television to see what was happening because we didn't have our cable set up in our new apartment yet. And a college campus full of 15,000 students came to a halt. Everybody was watching cable news. All of a sudden, the busy schedules, the busy lives, the exams, even professors came to a halt. It was a tragedy that caused everyone to pause. It was a display of evil that saddened us, that was overwhelming. There was something awful and terrible about that. But there's a right response to that type of tragedy. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Look at your own heart. Consider your own readiness to stand before God. How has the evil in your own heart been dealt with before the Lord? Well, together, these two disasters, they point to a far greater disaster that is coming, the final judgment. A disaster that's for everyone unless you repent and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus says you likewise will perish. But those who perish in this disaster of God's judgment for sin will suffer a far greater fate. Eternal punishment in hell. That's hard news, yet it's sobering news. That's meant to rightly point us and help us to see the urgent need to repent. So we need to think clearly and biblically about this command to repent, because this isn't an option. It's a command. Jesus is commanding people to repent. We see in Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, one of the first sermons preached by the Apostle Peter, very simple message, repent and be baptized. This is an important message for us to understand. What does it mean to repent? I've already said so far it means to turn away from sin. It's a simple definition, to turn away from sin. But the word repent literally means to change. It's talking first about an inward change, a change of mind that leads to a change of attitude, thought, and ultimately to an outward change. So I've heard it summed up as repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of life. Repentance is changing your mind about your sin against God. Repentance involves agreeing with God and what He said in His Word about how terrible our sin is, that we're deserving of God's wrath and His judgment for sin. It's rightly seeing your sin against God as an offense against Him. Repentance also involves personally admitting your guilt as a sinner. Mom and dad can't repent for you. Pastors can't repent for you. It's a personal admission of your guilt as a sinner, agreeing with God and what He said in His Word about our sin, and then responding with humble confession of our sinfulness against God. Taking that to God by trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. His blood shed on the cross is a payment for our sin. You see, repentance, it leads to trusting in Jesus, to faith in Jesus Christ. It involves your mind, your emotions, and your will. Years ago, when I was in football chapel with Elon University's football team, one of the illustrations I used about repentance involved getting inside the 20-yard line, which in football, bear with me if you don't like football, but in football, that's the red zone. And sometimes people would wrongly think, well, if I just believe in my mind all these facts about Christmas, well, then I'm a Christian. I mean, after all, I'm not Jewish, I'm not an atheist, and I'm not Muslim, and I'm not Buddhist. I must be a Christian because I celebrate Christmas, and I wouldn't disagree with these things. Well, just intellectually agreeing means that in your mind you have some sort of agreement with the Bible. But don't think you've crossed into the end zone and converted just because you've crossed the 20-yard line of believing in your mind a few things intellectually. There's also the emotions. That'd be kind of like crossing the 10-yard line. The emotions are a desire to follow Jesus, truly being sorry for your sin against God. But don't just stop with your mind and with your emotion. For the Apostle Paul tells us that our emotions can be deceptive. There's a worldly sorrow, which doesn't lead to repentance. It's just remorse and then going right back to a sinful way of life with no thought about it. But then there's a godly way of sorrow that brings about repentance. You must be converted in your mind, converted in your emotions, your desire for the Lord, and your sorrow for sin, but finally crossing the end zone and converting into a touchdown. Well, that's the will. It's an inward change that leads to this outward desire to worship God, to serve Him, to obey God, no longer viewing His commands as burdensome or hindrances to the life that you really enjoy, but seeing God's Word as a blessing, having His Word written upon your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of obedience and repentance there in your life. I want to ask you, what does repentance look like in your life? Have you merely crossed the 20-yard line and you think you're standing in the end zone, but your life really hasn't changed? There's no visible fruit in your life? Well, consider what repentance would look like both in your mind, in your heart, in your emotions, and in your will to follow Jesus. And Jesus has a warning here. If you do not repent, you will perish and suffer God's judgment for sin. If you're here today and you've not yet repented of your sin against God and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's something you can do today. Repentance happens in a moment of admitting your guilt before God, seeking forgiveness through what He's done in Jesus Christ, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You can pray and repent of your sin right now in your seat, in your mind. And if you do that, I hope that you would talk to your parent or talk to one of our pastors afterwards about what it would look like to follow up that decision to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But let's not stop here with those who have not yet repented. Christian, we must understand that repentance is for Christians. That's what Christians do. We repent by God's grace. How often do you think about repentance as merely being a message for those who are not Christians? If there's anything we should know about the Bible, is that Christians repent. We have regular prayers of confession. We bring ourselves regularly to confess our sin before the Lord. Because Christians are those who repent. Christians are those who are truly sorry for our wrongs. Christians are those who will keep on admitting our guilt before a holy God. Repentance is how the Christian life begins, and it's how the Christian life continues on. It's a moment, certainly. There's a moment that you first repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, which leads to a life of continually confessing sin and repenting and clinging to Jesus by faith. Now consider how repentance is connected to the two ordinances in the local church. We'll have a chance to celebrate one this morning, baptism, and then one next Sunday morning, Lord willing, the Lord's Supper. We're doing that on a different Sunday. For those of you who wonder why we weren't doing the second Sunday, we're going to do Christmas and communion next Sunday morning, Lord willing. I hope you're here to celebrate. But consider in baptism, that's your public profession of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That profession happens once. You only get baptized once. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing profession of repentance and faith. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying, I continue to trust in Jesus Christ and His blood shed for me. My only hope is found in Jesus. I still believe in Him. By God's grace, I'm continuing to trust in Him. Both ordinances are tied to the good news of Jesus Christ. And for those who, by God's grace, have received Jesus by repentance and faith. You know, we had our men's in-town retreat a few weeks ago. We were downstairs and our guest speaker, Pastor Rushwood, he talked about the joy that there is in following Jesus and the joy that there is in fighting sin. I looked over and I joked with Jonathan Morgan right when I came up this morning. I said, nothing says Merry Christmas like a bloody massacre and a tower collapsing on people. So you hear this and you might think, wow, this is like intense and it's a warning. And it should feel intense to us. It should feel something where we appropriately are warned. But Christian, also consider the joy that there is in repentance. I think Rushwood did a good job of helping our men consider that when we're convicted of our sin, as terrible as that feels, as heavy as that may feel, we can rejoice and say hallelujah because we used to be dead in our sin. We used to not care about our sin. We used to be comfortable in our sin. We used to justify our sin. We used to be okay with our sin. But by God's grace and the grace of God alone, Christians are no longer comfortable with sin. We grieve it. We mourn our sin. And the Christian life is about repenting more, not repenting less. It's about seeing more and more our need of Jesus. It's about seeing God more and more as our Heavenly Father who tenderly calls us to turn and to find forgiveness of sins in Him, who calls us to find our life and our strength and our health and our hope in Him. We should be joyful, Christian, that we're bothered by our sin. Yes, we should be grieved that we dishonored God. Yes, we should grieve that we have hurt others. Yes, we should grieve sin that we far too often give in to, temptation that constantly harasses us, and far too often we're quick to give into. We should be bothered. And Christian, a good question to ask yourself, are you bothered about your sin? Are you increasingly mourning sin in your life? But with that, I want you to ask yourself another question. Are you still hopeful in your battle against sin? Are you trusting in the power of Jesus over your sin? That by God's grace, through faith alone, He's already lifted the power of sin from over you, no longer having dominion over you. Sadly, this side of glory, the presence of sin, is all around us, harassing us. At the same time, we're justified by God's grace, and we are still sinners. But are you still hopeful and joyful that your sin was nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more? How does that song continue on? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Christian, there is much to be sorry about for our sin, But there's much to rejoice in Jesus. And of all people, we should know, let's not delay repentance. I wonder what area of your life, Christian, you're presently delaying repentance in. Take it to the Lord. Take it to Him in prayer. Take it to Him in tears. And take it to Him with the expectation of joy in the Lord. We find a second warning in verses 6 through 9. Don't presume upon God's patience. So don't delay repentance. Don't presume upon God's patience in verses 6 through 9. In this section here in the middle of the Gospel of Luke is where we come across many of the well-known parables. That's where we're at right now in Luke. The last parable we looked at the end of chapter 12 was a story about settling your debt before facing the judge, settling along the way. And this parable here in chapter 13, verse 6, it picks up on this theme. There isn't much time left. You're on your final opportunity. Judgment is coming more quickly than you think. Jesus uses this parable to reinforce what he was teaching about the danger of God's judgment and the urgent need to respond in repentance. Look at verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Now the owner of the vineyard approaches the vine dresser, which is just another name for gardener, to direct him of what to do with his fig tree that was bearing no fruit. And from my study this week, I read that it normally takes about 3 years for a fig tree to grow and produce fruit. That could happen earlier, but normally the expectation was in 3 years. But this owner has been coming back to check on this tree, and for 3 years, no figs, no fruit. So in verse 7, the owner of the vineyard tells the gardener to cut down the tree. And hear this as a normal and reasonable action for the owner of the vineyard. If you had a tree in your yard that was not bearing fruit, you likely would want to start over and plant a new tree that would bear fruit, especially if you were depending on that fruit to sustain your life. Farmers have limited space. They need to make sure that the trees that they're tending to are bearing fruit. Furthermore, and I'm not going to pretend I know a lot about agriculture, but again, I read this week that if you leave those trees in the ground that aren't bearing fruit, they take up rich nutrients from the ground that could be used to be given to other trees that will go on to bear fruit. So this was a reasonable and normal action. Now, of course, this parable, like all the parables, is making a spiritual point. So the imagery of a fig tree and a vineyard would have been recognizable to the people of Israel. A vineyard was an Old Testament metaphor for Israel. Now, we've seen this in our study in Isaiah about a year ago. We were in chapter 5, and we saw this metaphor of a vineyard for God's people in Israel. And the fig tree is also used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for Jerusalem. So together, we see this unfruitful fig tree in the parable. Jesus was talking about the nation of Israel. The owner of the land of the vineyard clearly is God. He's the one making the evaluation of the tree. And the fruitless fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel and their response to Jesus of rejecting him. They do not bear the fruit of repentance for their sin. They refuse to follow Jesus and put their faith in him. Now, again, it normally takes about 3 years for a fig tree to bear fruit. How long was Jesus' public ministry? About 3 years. Now, scholars, they'll debate the connection of this 3 years and how far you should push it. At any rate, whatever this number means, the time has been sufficient to expect fruit. But Jesus said clearly there is none. But the parable ends in verse 8 with the vine dresser asking the owner to give some more time to see if the tree would bear fruit. Look at verse 8. And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Though this fig tree should be bearing fruit by now, it should be cut down, the vine dresser boldly intercedes for the tree. The vine dresser persuades the owner to give the tree one more chance, a final chance to see if it might become fruitful. The gardener offers that he wants to dig around the tree, which would be to loosen up the soil, to see if some water could get down to the roots and that it might grow. He wants to fertilize there and see if perhaps a little bit of attention, a little more care, a little more time, one more chance, if fruit would come. Well, who might this vine dresser, this gardener be that boldly intercedes for the tree, that is committed to cultivating and fertilizing that fruit might come forth? Well, Jesus is talking about himself. He's the one boldly interceding for Israel. He's the one who's giving the care and the attention to the preaching of the kingdom of God and the word of God to Israel that they might bear the fruit of repentance. For 3 years in his public ministry, Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the very first words recorded in Mark's gospel, when Jesus announces the kingdom of God at hand, repent and believe the gospel. His very presence is the preparation and the fertilizer that Israel needs to repent and to bear fruit for the Lord. Now consider that this parable of the fruitless fig tree, it's a parable about God's patience. Christians, we worship a patient God. He is merciful and kind and patient. And the point Jesus was making to the crowd is there's not much time left. Yes, God is being patient, but the point is don't presume upon his patience. Don't take his patience lightly. The call here is the same that it was in verses 3 and 5. Repent or perish. Don't presume upon his patience and delay repentance. You know, the story of the Bible is a story about God, and therefore the story of the Bible shows us God's patience. In the Old Testament, all 39 books, there are stories of God's patience with his people Israel. His faithfulness to be their God, that they would be his people. His grace shown in the promises of the covenants. His faithfulness seen time and time again to send his word to his people through the prophets. Even as they rejected the prophets and killed the prophets, God was faithful and patient and gracious and continuing to send his word to them. God was so good to Israel, providing for them time and time again. And even in the period from Malachi at the end of the Old Testament to Matthew in the New Testament to John the Baptist showing up, calling people to repent, giving a baptism for the repentance of sins. Even in that period of 400 years of silence, God had not left his people. He was being faithful and he was being patient. And here in the Gospel of Luke, we see God keeping all of the promises that he made in the Old Testament by sending Jesus, the Messiah. The people of Israel should respond by repenting and receiving Jesus and rejoicing in God's blessing. Yet, the nation, this time when Jesus shows up, largely rejects Jesus and are fruitless. The point Jesus is making is that plenty of times past, since he's come to be with the people of Israel, they should be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. The time is coming near. If they do not repent and believe in Jesus, they will perish. Now notice the parable finishes kind of on a cliff there. Just open-ended, awaiting a response. God is patient in delaying judgment, giving people everywhere time to repent. But his patience one day will come to an end. There is a day that's coming that your life on earth will be over. The message, don't presume upon God's patience. Don't take his patience lightly. His patience, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is meant to lead you to repentance. He asks there in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you've not yet repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know this morning. God is being patient with you. Your presence here this morning, hearing God's word, is a testimony to his patience and his faithfulness to bring God's word to you. But he's giving you time and his patience to repent. Is he waiting patiently? Doesn't mean waiting forever. Just like the owner of this vineyard, God will not wait forever. The Lord's patience will eventually give way to judgment. The message for all of us to take away: repentance is not an option. You must repent before it's too late and you perish. God is gracious. He's patient. He's ready to forgive all who turn to him and repentance. And I urge you, and I plead with you, if you've not yet repented in Jesus, I pray and I plead with you, together as a church, we do, that you would repent and believe in Jesus today. Talk about this with somebody who brought you today. Sit down and talk about God's word with them. Read through God's word and ask the question, what would be keeping you from repenting and believing in Jesus today? And Christian, consider your testimony of conversion. Your testimony is not about your wise choice to follow Jesus. That's not what a Christian testimony is about. Your testimony is about God's amazing grace. Your testimony is about his patience with you, giving you time to repent. Your testimony is that you were once on a hellbound race, indifferent to the cost of living in your sin, not concerned with God's glory, not concerned with his word, taking advantage of God's patience. Your testimony is, though God and his amazing grace, he saved you. And he saved you when he opened up your eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus and to see the depth of your sin. You see, your ongoing testimony is one of just looking back. God was patient with me in bringing me to faith and repentance, and God is patient with me in my sanctification. Just think about it, as we prayed this morning with Chad leading us in a prayer of confession. How often did we give in to sin this week? How often were we not concerned about the glory of God? How often were we focused on ourselves, on our own little kingdoms? How often did we give in to the appetite of the flesh? And when we do, the flesh doesn't get quiet. It gets louder and asks for more and more. God is so patient with us, church. He's kind. He's merciful. And there's a way as a Christian to still live as if you're presuming upon God's patience. And what that looks like is not being concerned about spiritual growth, not being concerned about worship, not being concerned about obedience. You see, our ongoing testimony and sanctification, our Christian growth is found in God's patience and his kindness with us. That we are prone to wander, far too often giving in to temptation and to sin. But our sins, though they're many, his mercy is more. You know what repentance does? It helps turn us away just from the idea that our sins are many to actually turn and know that the mercy of God is more. Repentance means we see our sin for what it is. We agree with God. But as we turn, guess who's right there? A new, fresh Jesus welcoming us with open arms. His love, his mercy, his kindness, and his patience on display as we travel the path of repentance and faith in Jesus. Christian, God's patience should lead us to urgent repentance. God's patience and his kindness, everything we rehearse at Christmas, this good news that we rejoice in and we sing glory to God in the highest about, let's remember that this good news is to be received continually by repentance. And may we ask the Lord for grace to trust him more, for joy in fighting against sin, for being renewed in our faith this morning. But we ask the Lord for his help. Let's do that now as we close our time out. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that calls us to look at ourselves honestly for who we are, that we're sinners, and at the same time calls us to look to Christ, the great Savior, the one in whom there is mercy and grace, the one in whom there is peace and freedom and forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that you would use the songs that we've sung this morning, the scripture that we've read, the time of sitting under the preaching of your word, and even now this time of seeing the power of the gospel through the ordinance of baptism to remind us of the grace and the kindness and the mercy that you've shown us as your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we find comfort in him today. May we find strength to not grow weary of doing good. May we find help and hope in fighting against sin and walking in the joy that you've set before us. We ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.